Seek his rod. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails in his hands, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. And we who have not seen do believe. We sense your blessing, your comfort, your calmness, your peace. We pray that others may hear the word and may likewise respond. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We've come here to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Easter. It was a joyous day, a really joyous day. It was a day of wonder, realization, and understanding. And it was even more so for us this last week, because we have so much of the rest of the story. We know. See, the disciples, they didn't. Notice our reading this morning said they were in the upper room because they were afraid of the Jews. You see, they still didn't have it all. They had not put it all together. Now, having said that, their darkest fears were wiped away. He was risen. But what does that really mean? Ashley sang beautifully last week. He is no longer dead. But what comes next? You see, they don't have the rest of the story like we do. I noted last week that Thursday was not a good day. Friday was not a good day, and Saturday was not a good day. But Sunday was a very good day. They found out that he had risen from the dead. But what about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? ... I'm like, go on. Because they knew he was risen. But what did this all mean to them? How did they put it together? How did they try to understand what's going on? They knew they could go and hide in the upper room until what? They weren't sure. If for 3 years they went around with him, listening to his teaching, although the parables part was sometimes hard to understand, they had a sense. They knew he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. But again, what did that mean? Remember, most of the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to be this military and political leader who was going to come in and drive out the occupiers. They had already figured out that that wasn't it. But what was it? They watched as he fed thousands of people from 7 loaves and 2 fishes. They saw him calm the sea and walk on the water. They saw him drive out demons. They even saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. But what now? What were they supposed to do? And sometimes we're like that. It's like, okay, Lord, I believe you are my Lord. You have saved me from my sins. Okay, well, there's laundry to do and rugs to be vacuumed, trash to be put out, shows to watch, and especially now since we have the wonderful technology of being able to binge watch. Haven't figured that one out yet, but anyway. What are we supposed to do? What is it? How are we supposed to understand all of this? And then the biggest question of all for them was, would he be there to guide them? Because that had always been the case. They counted on him. He could tell them what to do. I imagine that a lot of this was running through their heads and trying to figure things out. Matthew tells us in chapter 28, verses 6 and 7, he is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you. It's the message from the angel. Now, it's helpful. It's just a lot nicer when it's very clear. A distinct task to perform. Some of you who are very task-oriented might even put together a to-do list. I have a to-do list, but I don't know where it is, and so I sometimes get it all done, and most of the time I don't, and then I find it and realize what I didn't do. The disciples, though, from what the angel had said, they can work with this. Okay, see, got it. First, see for yourself that he is risen. Don't take my word for it. I'm just an angel. Ah, okay. Observe. Oh, look. There's where he was laid. The stone is gone. It's been moved. No human being could move it. He's not there. Nobody took him. All right. He is risen. Got it. I can deal with that. Then the next thing they looked at, they said, all right, go tell everyone what you've seen, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Oh, that's good. That's good. Observe, then communicate. So that's what we'll do. We'll go do that. Yes, yeah. And then go to Galilee, and you'll see him there. Whew. Good, because we'd run out of things to do. We weren't certain. Go to Galilee. He'll tell us. He'll tell us what we need to know. For 40 days, that's what he does. He instructs them. He reminds them that in many ways they had already been told what to do. They just couldn't put the pieces together. It's kind of like when you get IKEA furniture. When you get IKEA furniture, it comes in pieces. And if you don't find the directions, you don't know where the pieces go. You don't know how to put them together. Jesus is going to provide them with that. And John, at the end of Revelation, reminds us that these are the words that have been written down about Jesus. Why? Why? Because John was bored and on Patmos by himself and tired of listening to the waves come in time after time after time? No. He did it so that we would understand exactly that. What to do? What should we do? And what he's going to do during that time, that's 40 days, he basically took the same approach that he took for the two people who were on the road to Emmaus. He shared with them. He shared with them from the scripture. Now, lest your 21st century brain, for some of us, our brains are still back in the 20th century, but that'll work, should say, oh, the scripture, yes. Oh, yes, the New Testament, I can do. No, that's not what he was talking about. The Old Testament. You see, everything you need to know about Jesus, you can find in the Old Testament. It's all there. In fact, if you should ever want to witness to somebody who's Jewish, you don't use the New Testament. That has absolutely no value to them, no validity for them. Use the Old. The Old Testament says it all. We say that in the creed when we say, according to the scripture and the prophets. Remember, that creed is written about the same time that people start deciding that some of the New Testament is actually scripture. Scripture. So, this morning, I want to look at the Old Testament passage in Job, and I want to take a look a little bit at the Psalm. And Jesus basically shares with them through all of this what he wants them to know. The same thing that we recite every Sunday. And it's important that we recite it every Sunday. I know there are some churches who say, what a waste of time. You know, I said it once, that's good enough. It's like the couple that went to therapy. The wife looks at the therapist and says, I can't stand it. He never tells me he loves me anymore. Therapist looks at the husband and says, is that true? He says, yeah, I told her I loved her when we got married. I'll tell her if it changes. Mm-hmm. Boom, boom. Okay. We recite it every Sunday because it's important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your mind, which then should lead us to the second, which is love your neighbor as yourselves. You know, we make it so difficult sometimes. We put so many rules and attach so many do's and don'ts. But if you put on a sheet of paper those two commandments, then put the things that you think you should do under the appropriate heading. If it doesn't fit, don't do it. If it fits, do it. You see, it's not difficult. Some people think being a Christian is so hard. I have to learn stuff. We'll come to that in a minute. So let's take a look at what Job did. It was very nice what they did. And they gave me a plaque. And it was 10 reasons why Steve is going to North Carolina. That was very nice. Number 10, it's the only way he could finish Job. You see, I had been teaching Job for almost a half a year at that point. And in all honesty, probably could have gone for the full year. There's so much in it. It is so rich. But we're going to skip to the end this morning. And answered Job to Yahweh saying, yes, that's actually the way it reads in the Hebrew. Hebrew, as one of my Hebrew professor's daughters said, Mom, Hebrew is Yoda speak. Basically, yes, it is. And answered Job to Yahweh, saying, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. I don't know about you, but for me, embarrassingly, I find myself angry at stuff that I see going on in the world around me. You know, you see young men shooting other people. Half the time they don't even know where they're shooting or who they're shooting. They're just shooting. Other times you see little children whose parents have abused them. Or you see teachers who take advantage of their power position and abuse as well. You see people doing all sorts of horrible things. And we will pray about that in a little while. For me, I feel like they need to be called out. They need to be held accountable for their actions. They need to be told how horrible, how irresponsible they are, how pagan they are in what they do. Now, that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people. But in fact, that's not really what I'm trying to do. And in fact, it's probably not even the way to accomplish what God would like us to accomplish. In fact, it's been the way our society reacts for far too many years. It creates division and drives people apart. And apparently that's what we want. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that we sit by idly around a campfire and chant some sort of a mantra that says, well, God's got it, it's in his hands, he's in control. No, I'm not that naive, and I don't believe that that's what God wants. God, yes, he is sovereign, and he can deal with a lot of this stuff that, by the way, he hasn't caused, we have. Human beings are at the cause of these things. The total depravity, as John Calvin would have said, the total depravity of humankind. Left to our own devices, we're not nice people. But in point of fact, there is a time where we need to understand the nature of God. Job uses a technique of restatement to demonstrate he heard and understands what God says. He needed to do that because he had spent 37 chapters telling God what God needed to know. He says in verse 3 of our reading, "You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' You were right, of course. I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Now, here's where we get back again, and I've talked about this many times, and I will continue to talk about translation. Wonderful is a word that we have really kind of co-opted to mean, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that nice? Isn't that pretty? No. In the Hebrew, nephelah, it means too unusual, too difficult to understand. It means that it's beyond our capacity to absorb it. God can understand in his knowledge and sovereign and can exceed all the boundaries we think unexpansible. Luke 1:37 says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Matthew 19:26, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'For mortals it's impossible, but for God all things are possible.'" Job doesn't stop at the recognition of how God is sovereign and mankind is not. He says that God tells him, "You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak.'" I stopped and thought a minute. I'm not real big on formulas. I tell most people, pretty much everybody, I guess, that if you come across a book and the title of that book is 10 Steps to, regardless of what it's 10 steps to, walk away. I mean, it's dribble. There might actually be an aphorism or two in there that means something, but probably not. "Listen now, and I will speak." Do you want to hear God speak? You have to listen. You have to listen. Now, there are lots of ways for us to listen. One is sitting on your back patio and watching nature, listening to the birds, watching the water, whether it's choppy or calm. Another, however, is by reading his word. He speaks to us verbally in his word. Now you have to be careful how you do that. Well, I've told you all this story about the guy who every day he had a practice, he'd close his Bible, he'd open it up without looking, put his finger down to a verse, and he'd read that verse, and that's the verse for his day. One day he opens the Bible and he puts his finger down and he reads, "And Judas went and hung himself." Try again here. "And go thou and do likewise." "Whatever thou doest, do quickly." You don't just randomly go through the Bible. You think about it. You do it somewhat systematically. We put readings on the website each week. Those are the week's readings. That's a good place to start. There are all sorts of ways you can use. In the Book of Common Prayer, there is this wonderful thing in the back called the lectionary. That's where we get all of the readings for each Sunday and throughout the entire year. Sometimes I think the people who put the lectionary together were smoking something from time to time because they make no sense in terms of the order they put them in, but that's okay. It's wonderful. And for preachers, it's the ideal situation. You don't have to figure out, what am I going to preach on next Sunday? Well, you've got it narrowed down pretty quickly. James, the brother of Jesus, admonishes his readers and us. "You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness." Yeah, it's sad, but our country has become, and we're not the only ones, by the way, it seems to be something of a worldwide problem. We've become very angry as a species. Second, not only does Job finally get it, the psalmist tells us, "Great are the works of God, of the Lord." But first, the psalm begins with something, and I want to use a little side road here just to give you one of those trivia type things. The psalm begins with, "Praise the Lord." This phrase appears 35 times in the Psalms, but you see, it's not really a phrase. It's actually two words. In the Hebrew, it's Hallel and Yah. Hallel and Yah. Hallel means praise. Yah, it's an abbreviated version of Yahweh. Of Yahweh. Now, the first time that the Hallel appears is in Genesis 12:15. And it appears in relationship to Sarah. Odd. It says this in Genesis 12:15. "And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Now, the point here is that the praise there had to do with she was apparently a very beautiful woman. Abraham says that. She asked him, "Why did you lie?" "Well, because you're such a beautiful woman, and I was afraid that they would kill me in order to get you." What can I say? It's man sense. You gotta get that. So anyway. But what's really important about that word, stick with me, especially if you're an English teacher or an English major, you'll appreciate this. It's a verb, hallel, in the intensive. It's an intense verb. It's not to be, "Praise the Lord." No. "Praise the Lord!" It's meant to be intense. It's meant to be evocative. It's meant to imply that he is worthy of lavish and intense praise. Why is he worthy of this praise? Well, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist answers it. "Great are the works of the Lord, They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds. His righteousness endures forever. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Think about it. It's major stuff. Now, I am not, please understand, there are some good praise songs out there. There's also a lot of dribble. I mean, there's a lot of sweet, ugh. And that's not praise. Praise is intense. Praise explains why you're praising. I went, I was curious, and I thought, no, how am I going to explain this? And for whatever reason, Handel's oratorio, Israel and Egypt, came to mind. Yes, I have a very strange mind. You don't want to get in there sometimes. Israel and Egypt is such a cool oratorio. Handel, you'll remember, wrote the Messiah, another cool oratorio. But Israel and Egypt tells a story throughout the whole thing. And it is really kind of a praise music, if you will. It's this uninterrupted chain of massive choruses that vividly describe the plagues of Egypt, that describe the amazing sounds of the dividing of the Red Sea, that describe the drowning of Pharaoh's army, chariots, horses, and all. That's the kind of thing that you praise God for. Because of his mighty works. Yes, it's wonderful to praise him for the sun coming up today. He's worthy. And that is kind of a mighty work. But you know what? It's a mighty work when you find out that an earthquake has hit and there is a building that collapsed and no one died. That's a mighty work of God. It's amazing when you hear about a similar earthquake and people who died, but there's this small infant that is rescued and survives. That's a mighty act of God. Praising the Lord should be almost bombastic because he's worthy of that. Third, not only does Job finally get it, and not only does the psalmist tell us the works of the Lord are great, the psalmist wants us to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't ask me why. We don't seem to value wisdom anymore. Especially if it comes from someone who's over 30. Okay, over 40. Let's give it a break. Now, please be advised. The current generation did not come up with that. It was Bob Dylan who said, "Oh, don't trust anybody who's over 30. That goes way back. The point is this, that we don't value wisdom. We value data. Lots and lots and lots of data. But data isn't wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, the first is the fear of the Lord. That's beginning wisdom. And it makes all the sense in the world. Hello, folks. Remember, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. It means exactly that, by the way. It doesn't mean... I hear preachers from time to time trying to explain what the fear of the Lord means. It means respect. It means honor. It means respect and honor because he can make you a French fry faster than you can say French fry. It means because he is all powerful. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. And frankly, that should cause us fear. How often do you read in Scripture, God sends his angel. And what does the angel say first, almost always? Fear not. Why? Because if an angel appeared right here today, in whatever arraignment an angel comes with, we would all be absolutely frightened. If Jesus walked down the aisle, we would be frightened. Why? Well, Job said it, because I realized that I am a sinful man. We should have fear. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You see, without knowledge, there is no wisdom. I'm not, kind of foo-fooing knowledge. Not at all. I'm a voracious reader. I love reading things. I love learning. But knowledge by itself is absolutely useless. It's the wisdom that comes with it. It's the experience that we've learned and we apply, and the critical thinking through. And that is the bottom line. It means thinking through and sorting out falsehood from truth. John, 1 John 4:1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Boy, you got that right. They're a dime a dozen. And you should. You should, whether it's me, just because I say something, test it. Check it. Is it valid? Does it meet the scriptural test? Ask me, why did you say such and such? Where does that come from? Far too many people go to a church and they hear somebody who has a golden tongue and can speak wonderfully and authoritatively, at least they think they're authoritative, and are telling them lies. Which brings us back to where we started. What were the disciples supposed to do? The same thing we're supposed to do. Learn. Grow. Did you notice, we talked about this in the 8 o'clock service, did you notice that Jesus' Great Commission doesn't say, go and make converts? Did you ever notice that? What does it say? Go and make disciples. Disciple. How do you become a disciple? Well, it's not just it's not like oh, yeah, you're in. No. You learn. You grow. You focus on the teacher. You see what he has to say. Jesus wanted his disciples to make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get to know God so well that we can share the good news that God came to earth, became a man while all the time remaining God. He was tempted, except he didn't sin. He gave his life as a ransom for our sins.